how would you respond to the threat of persecution, either to yourself or even to your family? That's something we in America don't have to deal with. There are people around the world that do, and obviously there are people throughout church history that have had to deal with that as well. And it's difficult to know how we would respond. In my head, I have an idea, but that may not reflect reality. Because when officials who have power come to you and arrest you and drag you off, when you're being tortured, something along those lines, your response may not be what you think it might be. Now, one of the major issues in the early church wasn't simply persecution, but what to do with the lapsed. The lapsed are those who had, under persecution or threat of persecution, denied Jesus. What are they to do with those people? You see, persecution in the Roman era would ebb and flow. Sometimes it was directed by the emperor. Sometimes it was just directed by a local governor. Those people changed, and with that changed the situation. So when we read some of the letters and history that's been preserved, Pliny the Younger, in the year 112, wrote a letter. He was a Roman governor. He wrote a letter to the emperor asking what to do with Christians. He couldn't understand these people. He didn't understand what they worshipped, why they worshipped it. And even under threat, they oftentimes wouldn't deny it. Well, that persecution would continue until Constantine's conversion in 324. And what was asked of Christians changed as well. So sometimes they were simply asked to offer to pagan gods, take a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire, and acknowledge the emperor, acknowledge Roman gods. If you did that, you got a letter attesting that you had done that, and you were free to go. Faithful Christians weren't willing to do that, though. Sometimes they were asked to deny Christ explicitly. Obviously, faithful Christians wouldn't do that either. Sometimes nothing was asked of them. Simply their identity as a Christian or their role, their office, say you were a bishop or you were a deacon in a church, an order would come down that those people were to simply be executed, right? Martyr. The penalties for these things changed. Again, sometimes it was loss of office, loss of property, loss of position, exclusion from society. Sometimes it was torture. Sometimes it was arrest, imprisonment, death. All of this ties us to Peter. Because what does Peter do? Under the threat of persecution, he denies Christ. But what are we to make of this? Well, the account that we're looking at this morning is a well-known one. But the focus, I don't think, should be on Peter, necessarily. Peter's faithlessness. I think our focus should be on God's faithfulness. God is faithful to Peter, despite Peter's stumble. And what we see in Peter's behavior is something of our own behavior. And what we see in God's response to it is the mercy and grace that God extends to us as well. So that's the lens that we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at it as we usually do in 3 points. The first point being the predictions. Right? What's taking place here isn't new, right? It isn't a new dynamic introduced to the story. Jesus had already told Peter what was going to happen. We'll look at that. Then we'll look at the context itself and the denials, what's actually taking place and what Peter actually does. And then we'll look at the restoration, because I think that that is the important part for us here this morning. The restoration that takes place between Peter and the Lord he denied. So we'll begin with the predictions. In our own gospel that we've been looking at, John, in chapter 13, records Jesus' foretelling of Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answers him and tells him where he is going. But he tells him that, "Peter, you can't follow me." "Oh, Lord, why can I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." All right? So we've seen that already. In Luke records this as well. But Luke gives us a little bit more information. Luke, in chapter 22, verse 31 and following, writes this. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So what do we hear there? We hear not only the prediction, right, that there may be a turn. Jesus in verse 34 makes it more explicit. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." But what does he say there? Did you catch that? "But when you have turned again." When you have turned again. So Jesus is not only predicting Peter's denials, but what's he predicting? His restoration, his repentance. There's grace in that, isn't there? There's mercy. We see God's sovereign hand even in our darkest moments. This wasn't a proud moment for Peter. I think Psalm 130 was an appropriate psalm for the context. I think in hindsight, Peter's heart was broken by this. But we see God's sovereign hand, his mercy, his grace, even in Peter's darkest moment, even in our own darkest moment. Because we'll see that we have more in common with Peter than we might think. So what actually takes place in our passage here this morning? Well, Simon Peter follows Jesus. This is after the garden arrest, right? Jesus has been arrested. He's being taken to the high priest. So did another disciple. As we talked about last week, I believe this other disciple is John. John is reticent to name himself oftentimes. He's referred to sometimes as the beloved disciple. I think there's reason to assume that this is him here. That disciple, John, happened to be known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. That other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl. She was keeping watch at the door. He was able to get Peter in because of the relationship that he had. But what does the servant girl do? At the door, she says to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" That English is kind of odd. The tone, I think, that the way she's asking this question, she knew John to be a disciple. So she's almost asking it, "You're not another one of his disciples, are you?" There's almost a sarcasm there. And yet, Peter denies him. What does he say? "I am not." Now, this first denial, maybe it's just the spur of the moment. Maybe Peter wasn't expected to be confronted. Obviously, there's a lot going on. Peter's emotions, I think, are probably in strange places. His mind is in a strange place. He's seen the arrest of Jesus. It was just probably 15 minutes ago that he had swung a sword at somebody's head and taken their ear off. So he says no. Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing outside. This reminds us that this is taking place at night. This is the Passover season, spring. Spring in Israel During the day would not be cold, but at night it is. What's interesting, I think, about how John records this is as we're reading this, it almost comes across as a 21st century movie. The way that a director would cut between scenes. We have Jesus being questioned. There's a scene. And then the camera cuts to outside. We're in a courtyard and we're seeing the interaction with Peter. And then we go back to Jesus. And then we come back to Peter. When we come back to Peter, he's still standing by the fire. And now the group who is out there with them, probably soldiers, probably guards, the temple guard, are you also one of his disciples? Same question. He denies it and says what? I am not. There's your second denial. One of the servants of the high priest, a native of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denies it, and at once a rooster crowed. So the prediction is fulfilled. Peter has denied Jesus three times prior to that rooster crowing. One of the things that I appreciate about John and that I think testifies to our gospel's truthfulness is the amount of detail that John gives us. If you were to read a Gnostic gospel, a false gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter. There's very little detail in those. They tell a story, but there's not a great deal of detail. As John's walking through this, we see the location. We see the courtyard. We see the people moving about. We understand that there's a servant girl at the door. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, right? Remember, that man was named, wasn't he? He wasn't just a random person, he was named. And now we have a relative here. It's not just a fire that has been built, it's a what? It's a charcoal fire. All of this detail, I think, reminds us that this is written not by somebody after the fact pretending to be John. This has been preserved for us by somebody who was there and who was seeing these things firsthand. And again, as he lays this out, we're going back and forth between Jesus and Peter, Jesus and Peter. Well, what do we see in that? I think those cuts between these scenes are designed to contrast Jesus' faithfulness in affirming everything and Peter's lack of faithfulness in denying everything. Jesus denies nothing. Jesus is brought in. They lead him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. In the next scene, what does Jesus say? Yeah, I've done this. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He doesn't deny anything. He is taught where? He's taught in the temple. He's taught in the synagogues. He's taught in the light of day. There's no secret teaching going on. Everything that Jesus has said, he affirms. I am. That was his statement in the garden, right? Who are you looking for? Jesus, I am. What is Peter's response? I am not. I am not. And there's our contrast. As Jesus told Peter, Satan was seeking to sift him, right? Sin pursued Peter. Sin pursues us. I saw a thumbnail for a YouTube video. I didn't bother to click on it. But what did it say? It said that the most dangerous sin is the sin of bitterness. There's no doubt bitterness is a sin. I don't believe that it is the most dangerous one. What is the most dangerous sin? I would argue the most dangerous sin is your sin. It's your sin. It's easy to categorize. The most dangerous sin is pride. And then we can think that we don't have pride. The most dangerous sin is bitterness. I don't have bitterness. I'm okay. No. The most dangerous sin is yours. It's the sin that clings so closely. It's your besetting sin. Just as Peter has a sin. Peter has fear, doesn't he? Fear of man. Fear of persecution. Peter lacks faith. That's his sin. Well, I would be bold, and I would have said, yeah, I am one of his disciples. You probably wouldn't have. I probably wouldn't have either. But that's irrelevant. Because you're not there. You need to worry about you. Like I need to worry about me. The sin that separates us from Christ, the way that Peter's sin separated him from Christ. That's the sin that we need to worry about. That's the sin that needs to be put to death in each and every one of our hearts and minds. That's what we see here. And what we see is the access to grace that makes that possible. If you have to battle your own sin on your own, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices. We like being with our own devices. We like being left alone. But that's not what the Lord would have for us. The grace that's made available to Peter is made available to us as well. What do we see here in our third point? The restoration. We have to go beyond our text here this morning to see that. But I think it's helpful for us to compare Peter before and after. Right? Before and after. So before, as we see Peter today, Peter has a great deal of trust in his own understanding, doesn't he? Right? Self-knowledge. Matthew 16, 21 to 22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What is Peter's response to that? Peter takes him aside. Imagine that, taking the Lord aside. And began to rebuke him. He rebukes Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." That's bold. It's one thing to call shots in your own life, but now you're calling shots in somebody else's. And not just anybody else's, the Lord. This is never going to happen to you. The Lord turns to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In Peter's understanding, in Peter's knowledge, John 13, what does he claim? "I'll lay down my life for you." That's what he thought of himself. Turned out not to be true, did it? In the synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, when that scene's recorded, what does Peter do? "I'll never deny you." These other ones might. Even if these other ones do, "I'll never deny you." Like, that's Peter's self-knowledge. That's his own understanding. Faulty to say the least, right? Not only does he have self-knowledge, he has self-will. We looked at that last week. Peter's way out was what? The sword. Jesus is being arrested. I'm going to make my own way. I'm swinging for heads. And I'm going to go out in the blaze of glory. I'll show these guys that I am faithful. Well, that would be an easier path than what he's experiencing now, wouldn't it have been? He's self-willed. If we turn ahead a couple of chapters, we see John 21. What's the significance of John 21? Well, John 21 is Peter's restoration. The Synoptic Gospels don't record that. So apart from John, if you were to read Luke, you would see Peter denying Jesus. And then you pick up Luke's second letter, Acts, and all of a sudden, Peter's back. How did that happen? Well, John lets us know how it happened. Post-resurrection. Jesus and Peter, they had finished breaking bread. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What is his response? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know." He's no longer relying on his own understanding. He's no longer telling Jesus what he knows, what he thinks. You know. That self-knowledge has turned. Now he's depending on Christ's knowledge. That's not insignificant, right? What about will? Peter was self-willed. Well, Acts 4. Peter and John before the council. Peter's preaching. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," they had just healed somebody, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." Peter was outside these people's home in the courtyard. I am not. Are you his disciple? I am not. Verse 19. These same men, Annas and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, the same rulers that Peter feared, the same rulers that convicted Christ, he's now standing before them. And they are charging him to not speak and to not preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." It's no longer Peter's will. It's God's will. It's no longer the will of man that dominates Peter's heart and mind. It's no longer the fear of man that dominates Peter's heart and mind. It is the will of God. God has done these things. God raised Jesus from the dead. By Jesus' name, this man was healed. Now it is more important to obey God than it is to obey man. That's the change that we have seen in Peter. From relying on his own understanding and his own will to relying on God's knowledge and God's will. All through the forgiveness that was offered him in Jesus Christ. That grace is available to each and every one of us as well. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sin does cling closely. Our sin does dominate our lives. Our sin separates us from the Holy God. And we must be on constant lookout and battle against that sin. But we are not in it alone, because the grace of God is always there for us. The mercy that he has shown Peter in reconciling him, right? In bringing him back as a shepherd of his flock. That mercy is available to us too. That restoration is available. So my prayer for each and every one of us is, one, that we not ignore that sin. Don't think that your sin, because it isn't in a category that the world deems to be horrible, isn't horrible in God's eyes. All sin falls short of God's perfect standard. Even the sins that our world today deems to be socially acceptable. So don't ignore that sin. But don't be discouraged by it either. Don't lose heart. Seek the Lord. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his grace, because it's there for you, just as it was there for Peter. It's in his grace and in his mercy and in his love that we live, that we can walk in him. We can't do it apart. Peter couldn't do it apart from him. 3 years of walking alongside him and seeing him with his own eyes, Peter wasn't equipped to do what the Lord had called him to. He had to set aside himself that he might live for Christ. That's the model that we see here, and it's a model that the Lord has given us for each and every one of our lives. So I pray that as a church, we walk in it. Let us pray to that end this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, your grace is good, and your mercy and so terribly necessary. We fall short of you in a multitude of ways. And yet you knew that before you called us. You have made way for it through the cross of Jesus Christ. If only we confess that sin, if only we battle against that sin, if only we turn to you. Father, so move our hearts into that direction. Father, let us experience and see your goodness and your mercy. Father, let us take that message of goodness and mercy, just as Peter did, to the world. There is one name under heaven in which man must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Father, let us rest in that name as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray.